text this morning in Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, what is on the face of it, a perplexing parable. But really comes down to a very simple choice. Luke 16, beginning in verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you aid us in this passage. Lord, help us to see clearly what you intend for us to see. Help us to understand this as it was written. And help us to gain in our own minds and our own hearts how we are to be affected by it and live according to it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In this passage, we find a tremendous truth. And it's very helpful for us because we live in a culture, especially a Christian culture, which, well, you've heard the old adage, or maybe proverb, kind of about someone wanting to have his cake and eat it too, right? It always seemed strange to me when I heard that when I was a kid. What do you mean? have your cake and eat it too. How can you eat it if you don't have it? You know, I would go through that kind of thinking. But the idea is that you have it and eat it, and you want both. Sometimes when I'm eating some beloved sweet, that's redundant. All sweets are beloved. But when I'm eating something that satisfies my sweet tooth, I just, as I'm eating it, this is joy, this is wonderful. But then I'm looking at it and it's disappearing and I'm thinking, oh no, it's going away. What to have and eat something too, you cannot have two things that you want that essentially don't go together. You know, if you're consuming something, it can't stay there. Or look at it this way. You cannot be a virtuous person and live in vice at the same time. Because those are antithetical, right? Not very many people like to be thought of as thieves. So a thief likes to be looked upon as being good and noble and honest. But you can't have both. The Bible teaches us that we cannot long for this world and for God's kingdom too. It's one or the other. We have to decide. We cannot have both. Everything of value in this world will one day be destroyed. Is that what we're putting our hope in? Notice 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is it that is most important for us? Well, God's really most important, but this is really, really, really important too. And we find out that what is of a lesser, really, really importance, really, if we're honest, is most important. And God is just kind of there as a, okay, Lord, now I lay me down to sleep. If I don't wake up, take care of me, okay? That's what we do with God. Samuel Rutherford, that wonderful Puritan, wrote this: build your nest upon no tree here, for ye see God hath sowed the forest to death, and every tree whereupon we would rest is ready to be cut down, to the end we may fly and mount up and build upon the rock and dwell in the holes of the rock. What ye love besides Jesus, your husband, is an adulterous lover. So the church is the bride of Christ. What we love besides Jesus is adultery. So it's set clearly before us. But we want it, both of them, don't we? We really do. People really do. But if we want both, we find that we don't get Christ. We may think that's hard and harsh, but that's what the Bible teaches. And we always have a choice. Do we believe what the Bible teaches? Or do we believe what we want it to teach? Is the position that you want to take the easy position that most people would go toward? That might tell you something. The Bible's positions are hard positions, and people do not flock toward them. But guess what? They put the one who believed these things on the cross, so don't think it a strange thing if they don't like what you're teaching either. Jesus teaches the reality of using this world for eternal purposes in our passage before us. During our earthly lives, we have no settled home. We are but pilgrims. We are just passing through. But yet wisdom says we do live here. And wisdom requires that we use this world to prepare for the next. That we use what we have opportunity to use to prepare for the next. No pun intended, but there's a world of difference between the two. Notice, first we see the parable. And notice that Jesus said to his disciples, to the disciples, probably not just the 12, but this wider gathering of believers, though we find that there are unbelievers who are listening in on this later. And he gives them this parable, and it's a strange parable, one that must be explored rightly in order not to make wrong assumptions. Really, it's not a hard parable. It's that people's reading capability is so poor. We read too fast. We need to read more slowly and to think diligently about what we read, because there are people who read this parable and they put forth this assumption that Jesus is saying it's okay to be shrewd by being dishonest. This is a good thing, you know. This is good to do. And there are people who really believe that. They come to this passage and they say, well, you know, you confront them, well, you did this and that wasn't real honest. And they say, well, that was shrewd though, wasn't it? And Jesus would commend this. Haven't you read the parable of that very shrewd manager? Yes, the parable of the dishonest manager. So let's get that dishonest in there. Well, let's look at it. It's pretty straightforward. A wealthy man had a manager, a steward. He's got so many belongings and all, and so much land and wealth that he needs somebody to oversee it. And this manager was charged with wasting his boss's possessions. Interesting word, that word waste there. It's the same Greek word behind that as used in chapter 15, verse 13 to describe the prodigal son squandering his inheritance. So this we go from a prodigal son squandering his inheritance to this dishonest manager squandering his boss's wealth. Now, this man was not a slave. A slave would not have been put out. A slave would have been beaten severely, might have been executed. But this was a free man hired to oversee this rich man's affairs. This rich man heard the charges. He believed them to be true. He might have been suspicious, and this just kind of brought everything together. And so he instructed the manager to turn in his accounts. He was being fired. He could no longer be manager. Now, this manager is no dummy. He realizes that he's in a real bad way. He analyzed the situation. He says, well, I'm too weak to dig. In other words, I don't have a strong enough body to do manual labor. Maybe he thought manual labor was beneath his dignity. I don't know. And he had too much pride to beg. What does he do? Verse 4, I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. He makes a last-ditch effort to protect his future. Not to keep his job, but to protect his future. So he summons his master's debtors one by one. They don't know that he's been fired. He's acting in his boss's name. They don't think anything's any different. And their bills would be paid at harvest, so it wasn't time to collect them anyway. And sometimes there was renegotiation, particularly if there had been like a bad drought or something like that. But, of course, we don't see anything like that here. So they come in, and they're not sure what all's going on. But, you know, it's one of those things, ask no questions sort of thing. One owes 100 measures of oil. The manager tells him to change his bill to 50. They would have written this in their own hand where they agreed to do whatever. So he changed it to 50. He changes 50. Another owes 100 measures of wheat. The manager takes the bill and says to write 80. This goes on with different ones. We just have a couple here. Why did he do this? Well, these restructured bills had one overriding purpose: to put the debtors under obligation to the manager. In Jewish society, reciprocation was the name of the game. If I save you a bundle, well, there's going to be a day when I need a favor in return. And so this was just the way the system worked. What happens next is what one doesn't expect to happen. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He didn't commend him for his dishonesty. He said, wow, that was clever. That was clever. That's the way the world works. That's the way things happen. You would be shocked at the things that take place that are clever, but dishonest, unethical. Quickly, I'll give you just one personal experience. Looking for an appliance, a small appliance. Find that this large retailer has it in their local stores for, say, on sale, 50% off, for $29.99. Regular price, you know, right at $60. What a deal. Let's get a dozen of them. You know, this is great. But being paranoid and a little suspicious of everything, go online and go to the manufacturer's website and find that the regular price for this appliance is $24.99. The regular price was less than this company was selling it for at half price. But they're not going to tell you what the regular price is really. They inflate the regular price and then give you a percentage off to make you think you're getting a deal. Now, somebody might say, well, Bill, you just understand, that's just the way the world works. Yes, thank you very much. I appreciate that. That's exactly what I'm saying. That's the way the world works. It's unethical, it's dishonest, but it's very clever, it's shrewd. And so the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He commended his insight, his worldly wisdom. The manager had used his position to secure his future well-being. That was clever. And then Jesus adds this, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. In other words, we could take a lesson from the world's shrewdness, from their, as much as it's dishonest, as bad as the vice is, they do more thinking than maybe we do. John MacArthur commented with these words, sinners are more skilled and diligent in securing their temporal future in this present age than those whose citizenship is in heaven are in securing their eternal reward for the age to come. Believers should be more shrewd in preparing for their eternal futures. In other words, seeing how clever unbelievers are in securing their earthly desires, believers should be even more clever in matters of eternal importance. But we don't. We go to church and we do our thing on Sunday morning, and then the rest of the week, we just kind of go about it like the world does, and next Sunday morning, we come and we do our church thing. And frankly, that's just dumb. The world has better sense than we do. If you really believe that heaven's for real, that the new heavens and the new earth are for real, what are you doing to prepare yourself for that? What are you doing for your own soul? What are you doing with the gifts that God has given you in this world toward that end? Do you think about these things? That's what the passage is getting at. Notice the reasoning in verses 9 through 12. Jesus says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Believers are to use money unto eternal ends so that when it fails, when this sort of stuff passes away, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now notice he calls this unrighteous wealth because it is tied to this fallen world. It is what is necessary for this world to operate. People want to have a utopian society where you don't need money and everybody just gets everything equally. And the idea is that everybody just work the same. We live in a fallen world. It doesn't work that way. I think capitalism is the best system for fallen humanity because it rewards those who work hard and those who don't are disfavored. We need that because we are prone to be lazy. I overheard one of our members talk about one of his children, I guess when they were younger, this member can correct me later, but that's the way it is when you're just eavesdropping on people. I can't help it in a hall, I just hear things, okay? And said something about the child, said that when she grew up, she wanted to be retired. You know what? Me too. Like Drew says, every day is Saturday besides Sunday. That is where we are, right? We don't want to do the effort left to ourselves. We need motivation. Okay, so Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Children of this world use wealth to buy their friends and their place in this world. They use wealth to further their comfort and to attempt to secure their standing. But they and their wealth and their comfort and their standing are passing away. Believers, on the other hand, are a part of the eternal kingdom of God and should bring everything about themselves unto that end. So Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's your treasure? What is it that you long for? What is it that you wake up in the morning dreaming about? What is it when you have your idle moments, do you naturally go to in your thinking? Do you discipline your mind to think in certain ways? Do you discipline yourself to utilize the scriptures that God has given you and the other means of grace, prayer and the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the word in order to build yourself up in the faith? Do you use your wealth to benefit others, to aid fellow believers, to aid in causes of evangelism and discipleship? If so, those believers who have been helped and those converted through evangelistic and missionary efforts will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So that when you die, there's like a welcoming committee of people who've gone before you that you've aided in their earthly lives. Jesus gives us a truism in verse 10. If one is faithful in little, he will be faithful in much. If he is unfaithful in little, he will be unfaithful in much. The things of this life, especially money, are really little things. It's not that they are unnecessary. It's not that we go and form little Christian communes that are self-sustaining and we don't live among unbelievers or work among them or have recreation among them. Money is to be used, not gained and hoarded as though it were of eternal consequence in and of itself. The rich unbeliever and the poor unbeliever alike spend eternity under the wrath of God. Because the rich unbeliever has money, it doesn't get him anywhere with God. Because the poor unbeliever doesn't have money, it doesn't get him any greater disfavor. Having money or not having money does not matter before the righteous judge. So nothing in this life really belongs to us. It is all God's. And we're stewards of such things. Do we handle them in trustworthy ways? If we are unfaithful in those relatively little things, such things as really belong to another, will God entrust us with His kingdom? Look at Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Will He entrust us with His eternal kingdom if we're unfaithful in these little things? So here's the point, the crux of the matter, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, you may say, I love God, but I love money, but you're really loving one with only your lips and not your heart. And typically, It is loving God with the lips and not the heart. The prophets would say, you know, your lips praise me, but your hearts are far from me. God will not share you with any other master. Either He alone is your Lord, or He will not be your Lord at all. It's an all or nothing proposition. This thing is very clear cut. We try to make it complicated. Romans 6, 16 through 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's what we want. We want to be slaves of righteousness. We want to be slaves with an eternal perspective. But many think they can have it both ways. They want their cake and eat it too. They want to have it and eat it. They attempt to serve both God and their materialistic desires. They think they can play by this world's rules and then transition to God's in the next life. Too distracted to serve God now, but I'll really do it at the end. It's as though God is not really enough for this life. They want more than just God. They want this kingdom, and they want God's kingdom. And that explains most of American Christendom. What they fail to realize, and what we must not fail to realize, is that God is all we need. God is all we need. All of this other stuff will be taken away from us. We'll be removed from it. And even our health, in which we may glory right now, just like that, can change. Who's king? Who's Lord? What's the bottom line for you? May it be Christ, the one who set aside His robes for you. The one who set aside His glory to suffer the ignoble, shameful death upon the cross and separation from God as He became the object of God's wrath, that we might be counted righteous through faith in Him. How clever are you about eternity? Let's pray together.